And if you would turn with me in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Amos. We're going to be reading today from the first and second chapters of Amos' prophecy. Having in our last three introductory sermons laid the groundwork for the prophecy, this week we're going to begin devoting our attention to the text of the prophecy itself. We found in verses 1 and 2 that Amos is a shepherd. He was tending sheep in the southern kingdom of Judah in the mountainous region of Tekoa when he was called by God to the northern kingdom to prophesy of the impending judgment upon the people of God. And he begins by warning Israel in verse 2. The Lord roars from Zion. He utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the sheep mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. We saw how this prefigures the judgment that was to come on the entirety of Israel and Judah. This is followed in the first and second chapters of the book of Amos, as we'll see today, with a proclamation of sweeping judgment, whereby Amos first calls the nations to repentance. He calls the nations to account in a series of six oracles. So let's read the text today, starting with, let's begin at the beginning of the book of Amos, chapter 1, verse 1. In the words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion and from Jerusalem. He utters his voice. And the shepherd's pasture grounds mourn, and the summit of Carmel dries up. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with the implements of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the places of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Aven, and the one who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden, and the people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. But I will send fire upon the wall of Gaza, which shall devour its palaces. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod, and the one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord. Verse 9, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they delivered up the whole captivity of Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. But I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, which shall devour its palaces. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. Thus says the Lord, verse 13, for three transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead, that they might enlarge their territory. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour its palaces amid shouting in the day of battle and a tempest in the day of whirlwind. Their kings shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Chapter 2. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. But I will send fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kiriath. Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting and trumpet sound, and I will cut off the judge from its midst and slay all its princes with him, says the Lord. After announcing a general warning against Israel in chapter 1, verse 2, Amos first six prophetic oracles, which we're going to see today, are directed to Gentile nations that surround Israel. Now, I've put up a help up there so that we could see, get a picture of the nations that are being called out today. And you'll see one by one as we go through them. Like a whirlwind, like a cyclone, Amos causes one nation after the next until by the end of chapter 2, we're going to find out that his indictment in the coming weeks zeroes in at the center of the prophecy, kind of if you even look at it almost as an archer's target, the bullseye, Israel, Judah, and Israel. And I call this a cyclone to kind of give you the feeling of a whirling tempest. A whirling tempest. In fact, God's judgment is often likened to a tempest. In Jeremiah 23, as well as in chapter 30, it says, "The whirlwind of the Lord going forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind that will fall violently on the head of the wicked." Isaiah writes in Isaiah 29, verse 6, "You will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm of tempest and a flame of devouring fire." In Psalm 83, verses 13 to 15, the psalmist calls upon God to make his enemies like a whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind, as a fire burns the woods, as a flame sets mountains on fire, so pursue them with your tempest and frighten them with your storm. Having last time set the temper of the sermon by I asked you to imagine yourself face to face with a roaring lion, where all the bars and glass and walls of a zoo would be taken out, and here you are, face to face with a roaring lion. There is no sound in comparison in all of nature. To set the mood this week, I want you to imagine yourself, you're somewhere in the plains of the middle United States. It's the middle of the day, but the sky is black. The winds are torrential. And suddenly you see a stirring of winds off in the distance, a spiraling of black, a black twister turning off in the distance. There are people who go around and chase storms, and they keep a safe enough distance, but they get close enough where they can film it, and sometimes they dare to get very close to these storms just for the sheer power, the sheer awesome power that a cyclone or a tornado or a hurricane manifests. And of all of the natural phenomena, there's no greater display of power than this. And although you may not see it directly as you read the text, as you map out the nations, you see that's exactly what's happening here. It resembles a whirlpool or a cyclone where the bullseye, again, or that archer's target where the bullseye is Israel. Beginning from Damascus in Syria, up in the northeast, to Gaza in Philistia on the shore, back up to Phoenicia in the land of Tyre, back down again. It's up and down, and it's getting closer and closer. It's spiraling in, getting closer and closer through Ammon, through Moab, and then finally into the land of Judah, hitting the bullseye or the eye of the storm, that twisting prophetic torrent. We're going to take the next 3 weeks to consider this approaching storm. Today, it will seem safe in the distance. Today will be like those storm chasers, observing the cyclone as it twists off in a safe distance. We'll appreciate the power as it destroys everything in its path. Next week, the storm will come a little bit closer, and by the third week in these chapters, we're going to find out that we'll be right in the midst of the power of a prophetic cyclone that Amos is laying out before us in chapters 1 and 2. Amos is unquestionably a message of judgment. There is a sharp condemnation of sin, and it focuses on the people of God. And I've already mentioned this in the introductory message. It focuses on the nation of Israel, and as such, it's of particular relevance to the church today. We've seen this. However, despite this, I want to, from the onset, for you to keep in your back of your mind throughout our studies of Amos, whose hand this judgment comes from. as Amos also will continually remind us. Whose hand is this judgment coming from? He will often say, it is the Lord, it is Yahweh, the God of covenant, the thrice holy God who calls upon all of creation to worship Him, who says, let all the earth fear the Lord, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. He is one, He is our God, one who cannot stand in the presence of a single sin. He is one who is angry with the wicked every day, yet one who is perfect in holiness and righteousness, who becomes the Redeemer and Savior of His people. Remember that. This is the one from whose hand this judgment comes. His covenant name, Yahweh, encompasses all of this. Remember how God revealed Himself to Moses as Yahweh. Yahweh. Remember the context of that, wasn't it? In the Passover. Just before the Passover, God reveals Himself to Moses as Yahweh. What does the Passover represent? It represents, in one event, the judgment as well as the saving of God. That's the one from whose hand this judgment is coming. So while much of the text emphasizes judgment, I do not want us to make an error as we look upon that judgment and condemnation of sin to forget that it is the God of covenant who's behind this judgment. He's at the same time, at the very same time, in the judgment, preserving and cleansing and pruning His people in the very same event. And I state that on the onset because I do not want you to lose the forest for the trees. Because there are, we're going to look today at six specific judgments upon the nations. And it becomes easy for us to forget and have that rah-rah, go get 'em God mentality. Like that evil world out there, they're so bad. Go get them, God. They deserve it. It's easy to have this pep rally mentality when we start talking about the gross sins of that terrible world out there. When we talk about abortion or homosexuality, teen pregnancy, unwed mothers, genocide, modern-day crucifixions, torture, buildings being blown up by planes and subways and buses blown up and severed heads mounted on poles or gas chambers or mass graves. And we shudder at these things, but at the same time, there's a bit of protection here in this country. We're a little bit removed from some of these things until recently. We're protected in some way. We feel like that's not going to come near us. There's a complacency that has developed in this nation and in the church, whereby tragedy, judgment, always happens to the other guy. That tornado's twisting out there somewhere. The human tendency is to look at judgment as something that's going to happen to someone else and not to me. I can get away with a little bit more. That's the human tendency. Even in the church, we fail to take seriously the warning from God that judgment will begin in the house of the Lord. What does that mean? What does that mean? Judgment will begin in the house of the Lord. But we so quickly look at judgment as something happening out there. Judgment, to much of the church, is something for the evil world. But we're going to find in the coming weeks that that torrent is going to take its turn. And it's going to come upon us suddenly. Suddenly. So as we look at this cyclone in the distance this week and as it approaches next week, I do not wish for you to become complacent, brothers and sisters, thinking as many think, it's a safe distance away from me, and surely it's not going to take its turn toward me. It was a recent film portrayal of the genocide in Rwanda where the Tutsi tribe was being systematically murdered by Hutu militia groups. And the way it was portrayed, there was a Western photojournalist, and he's commenting on the apathy of our culture. And he's questioned the hotel. There was a hotel, and the manager of this hotel, he was running this hotel, and they were keeping the people, sheltering these Tutsi people in the hotel. And the manager, Don Cheadle, asked the journalist and says, he's an American journalist, and he says, how will America deal with witnessing the horror of the genocide of these people? And the journalist's response is, Americans will see what's going on, say how horrible it is, and continue eating their dinner. As long as the tempest is a safe distance away from us, we want to believe it's never going to get close enough to us. But the time is coming, brothers and sisters, and already is, when the tempest will be twisting in our direction and be upon us. Amos calls us to take notice of this, lest we perish in the storm. So, in an attempt to carry this mood of Amos, this cyclone of judgment across, I will this week first look at the great and terrible sins of the nations in Amos's time. We're going to look at that first. Then next week, the parallel atrocities in our day, bringing it closer to our time and in our nation. But then in 2 weeks, again, we'll find ourselves in the middle of this tempest, which has come quickly upon the visible church of Jesus Christ. But let me first address an objection. One may ask, why is it that the Christian should pay attention to transgression of the world? The transgression of the world. Why, after all, someone might say, well, that's just the pagan acting like the pagan. Leave them alone. They're the world acting like the world. Why should we spend our Lord's Day buried in Amos's relentless exposure of the sins of unrepentant heathen? Aren't there better things that we can do? Wouldn't it be better for us to consider happier themes? Wouldn't it be better for us to sing and to hear of the free grace of the gospel of God? And with this I fully concur. Absolutely agree. But as important as this is, and as important it is for us as Christians to live out our forgiveness in the gospel, the Bible does spend much of its time and space on matters of concern for the nations. The welfare of nations, how nations treat people in general, is a concern of God and therefore needs to be a concern of ours as well. If God is concerned with our neighbor, then so should we be. And whether that neighbor, whatever name that neighbor attaches to himself, whether it be Christian or Muslim for that matter, whether they be Muslims murdered at the hands of the Catholic Church in the Crusades, or Armenians in Turkey, or Jewish people in Germany, or millions of Russians murdered by Stalin in the Soviet Empire, or the killing fields of Cambodia, or the Tutsis in Rwanda. We know the modern things that are going on as well. The systematic murder of unborn babies in the United States. God has a clear and decisive moral will that He clearly announces in the Scripture. Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9 says, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works." You know, we live in this age of individualism. Some have called it a post-Christian age, where everything we think about Christianity has to relate to me. It's a personal faith. It's personal ethics. But Amos says that the nations, or the state, as we call it, the state, if you will, is not neutral with respect to being accountable to the moral teachings of Scripture. Scripture announces most vigorously that there is one God, there is one living and true God, and that all of the nations are subject to Him, and all of the nations will stand before His righteous judgment throne. Amos reveals that the state, the nation, the state, cannot commit atrocities. They cannot persecute the people of God. They cannot break treaties. And they cannot even desecrate the bones of a heathen king without incurring the wrath of a just God. There's a tendency of some in the church to be so hardened to sin, so hardened to the reality of sin around us, that they've just come to accept it and say, "Oh, that's just the world being the world. We just have to accept it. That's their nature." And yes, it is true that all they're doing is coming out of the wickedness that is in their heart, and that as they commit these atrocities, they are just acting like the world. But the biblical attitude of the Christian is to be one of horror, not complacency, not, "Oh, they're just doing what they're doing." Complacency about sin in the world around us is nothing more than the fruit of self-righteousness. That's it. Sin today, no matter who is committing that sin should horrify us. We must hate sin, and we must use every resource that we have to fight against all sin committed against any person by any nation. We must be concerned with the sins of the nations because God is. God's word claims the obedience of all men as individuals as well as nations. Proverbs 14 verse 34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Psalm 33 verse 5 says, he loves righteousness and justice. Christ himself reveals himself to us as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is head over all things. Yes, he's head of the church, but he's also head over all things. Yes, he's our King and our Lord, but he's also the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He, according to Psalm 33, verse 10, nullifies the counsel of nations. He frustrates the plans of people. He is sovereign over all. And if God holds the nations to give an account of their moral action against humanity, how can we be so complacent and not do the same? In these first six oracles, Amos announces that the sins of these nations are sins which they must know themselves guilty of. Turn to Romans chapter 2. The Bible makes it clear. The moral law of God is written on the heart of every man so that he knows, at least in general, not specifically, but in general, the obligation he bears to God and to his fellow man. Romans chapter 2, verses 11 to 16 clearly teach this. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show what? The work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves and their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. So we see man is responsible. Man is accountable for what he does. He is, in the language of Paul in Romans 1, without excuse. And in Romans 1, Paul further says that though these people in the world, talking about the world, know God's righteous judgments and know that those who rebel against these judgments deserve punishment, and nevertheless, they continue to transgress. They know it. It's the world being like the world, yes, but they are knowingly transgressing against God. So yes, when we hear of abortion, murder, terrorism, and gross sins of humanity, it's the world. That's their nature. It doesn't surprise us. However, while we're not caught off guard by wickedness, neither are we not to be grieved by it. Nor are we to not do what is in our power to do to fight against it. Men are created in the image of God. And although that image is defaced after the fall, that image still exists. And it's because mankind is created in the image of God, Christians cannot be apathetic. That's why it says, love your neighbor as yourself. Christians cannot be apathetic when the image of God is attacked. And we must take care to live that commandment, to obey Christ's command to love our neighbor as ourselves by taking a genuine interest in and action against national atrocities. So it's with a spirit of humility that we approach this subject of God's judgment on the nations. Not as God's cheerleaders, go get them, God, but rather as we seek that torrent starting to turn in our own direction. And also, rather seeking the good that we can do, the salt that we could be, the light that we can shine, at the same time, not denying, yes, this is God's judgment, it is. But what is God calling us to do? Now I realize that I've said, what I've said so far is nothing more than an introduction. We haven't touched the text yet, but I feel justified to lay this foundation before going ahead because I don't want things that I say this week or next week to be taken in the wrong light. Because the central proposition of Amos here is really not directed at the nations. Yes, the six oracles are to the nations, but ultimately this is going to turn right back in on you and I, brothers and sisters. So his indictment of the nations is, in a sense, it's a setup. Amos is setting us up. So we're going, yeah, go get them. Eat them, yeah. Syria, yeah. Moab, yeah. Go. But we're going to see the future weeks where that's going to turn around. But let us not neglect the text. Beginning today, to look at Scripture and continuing next week in Amos chapter 1, verse 3, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. And I'm going to address this in more detail next week. But for today, this is the introductory formula of words that we're going to see repeated eight times in the text. For three transgressions and for four. That's the preface of the judgment that's going to be announced. It is not to be taken mathematically, but idiomatically, demonstrating that one can go too far. You've heard the idiom, the straw that broke the camel's back? Well, God does not judge haphazardly. He is calculated. He sees your sin. And at the first evil, he rebukes. The second time he threatens. The third time he raises his hand to smite. And the fourth time he smites. Know, my brothers and sisters, know that though God may bear long with your wickedness, perhaps he's borne long with your sinful lifestyle. Maybe you're taking the patience of God as a license for your sin. Know that though God may bear long with wickedness, that one sin can be one too many. We do never know when we're going to cross over that line and God is going to turn us over to a reprobate mind. You do not know. The nations, as well as Judah and Israel, crossed over that line. They exhausted the patience of a long-suffering God. And I know that goes against the ideas of the modern church. But the fact of the matter is, God has a line that he draws. And that's what we're seeing here. Three transgressions, but for four. As a result, he judges in his wrath and he chastises in his mercy at the same time. After the opening line, there is a formula that is followed in each oracle. There's an announcement of the particular sin. There's first the preface, then the announcement of the particular sin. That's the proverbial straw that broke the camel's back in each case. The sin is announced, and then the specific judgment that the people will incur. Let's look at Damascus as we read. Because, here's the specific transgression. Because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. Remember now, Amos is prophesying in Bethel, in Israel. He's here, okay? He is not going up to Syria to make this prophecy. He's right here in Israel as he makes this prophecy. So he's talking about them. And he says of them, they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. Here's the result in judgment. God says, I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Aven, and the one who holds the scepter from Beth Eden. The people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord. So I want you to take notice first, what does God hold nations accountable for? In each case, we will find that it is for cruelties against another people. It is for cruelties against another people that God pours forth his wrath. And in five out of six of these cases, these cruelties are aimed specifically at the people of God. Let's look at these. I'll skip down. First, verse 3 again. Because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. Now look at the middle of verse 6. He announces the transgression of Gaza, which is in Philistia, of the Philistines. And he says, because they took captive the whole captivity and delivered them to Edom. of Tyre in verse 9. This is their sin. Because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. On to Edom in verse 11, their sin. Because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. Ammon in verse 13, because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead. We find in these five judgments that God is a protector of his people. God protects his people. He has a special concern for his children. So special that he would not permit the one whose hand he sent to chastise them to get away with that chastisement. His eye is still upon them. Though God has sent these nations to chastise Israel, they're not going to get away with it. He's going to bring a judgment upon them to vindicate his people in due time, bringing his enemies to judgment. Moab, then in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. And here we find a particular sin that's not against God's people, but it's against a pagan people, and in particular, the king of a pagan nation. All of these transgressions are cruel acts of inhumanity. We clearly can see here, as Amos speaks this forth, we can feel the indignation of God, the anger of God stirring as people are being as slaves, as tools, as be threshed. Because humanity is created in the image of God. Any act against that image is an act of rebellion against God, so God comes in fury and in wrath. And seven times, what's the judgment? Seven times, I will send fire. Chapter 1, verse 4, 7, 10, 12, 14, and chapter 2, verse 2 and 5. Seven times, I, the masculine pronoun active voice, I, God, is the one doing it. Fire, I will send fire. Fire, the picture of divine judgment in Scripture. What came upon Nadab and Abihu when they offered the strange, presumptuous offering? Fire. Sodom and Gomorrah, fire. In Numbers 11:3, it says God burns among the camp because the people were grumbling. Fire. So often God uses fire to judge his foes. We see this in the Midianites. Jericho, the stronghold of Ai. Fire is a means of purging. In Deuteronomy 13:6, he says, you shall burn out the evil from your midst. It is both judgment and purging at the same time. What's also clear from the text is that God knows exactly what each nation has done. And he keeps an account. He's keeping an account. He holds them responsible for their acts of inhumanity. And he is involved in their histories. Let's look at this very briefly. We'll look at these six nations, starting with the nation of Syria, the city of Damascus. Amos prophesies that in this city, I will send fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants of the valley of Aven, and the one who holds the scepter of Beth-Eden. The people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord. Now, there's a lot of history here. But basically, to put it in a nutshell, the prophet Elisha, not Elijah, Elisha, prophesied to the king of this nation, Hazael, in 2 Kings chapter 8. And at this point, Hazael was not yet the king. But what Elisha says to Hazael is he says this, you, Hazael, will set Israel's strongholds on fire, and you'll kill their young men with the sword, and you'll dash their children and rip open women with child. And this happened. This happened exactly as Elisha said, and it was only 80 years before the time of Amos, where in 2 Kings 10, we find Syria, the nation of the north, Syria, we're told by God, comes into Israel as a tool, as a rod of God's justice, as a rod to chastise Israel. But then again, after they're done, he holds them responsible for that act, and he sends judgment upon them. And only 25 years after Amos prophesies this, In 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 9, it says, the king of Assyria went up against Damascus, Assyria, okay, which was the tool that God was using to judge Syria now. The king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took and carried away its people captive to Kir, just like Amos had prophesied. Exactly. It's interesting that while the judgment upon Syria was swift and it came quickly, only 25 years later it came, there was no mention of the length of that judgment would be. In many of the other prophecies, we're going to see that God says, I'm wiping your people out forever. And to show you how precise God's word is, today the city of Damascus still exists. It's the capital of Syria, and it's actually the oldest or one of the oldest continually inhabited cities in the world. Such is not true, though, of the next nation in the cyclone coming from Syria in the northeast to Philistia in the southwest. Gaza. They practice slavery. They took God's people and sold them to Edom, the hardened foes, Edom in the south, the hardened foes of the Israelites. And this judgment is reiterated in the book of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, and Zephaniah. And it says this, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them to Edom. And here's the judgment. I will send fire upon the wall of Gaza, which shall devour its palaces. I will cut off the inhabitants of Ashdod and the one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon, and I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord. Now, since the time of Amos's prophecy, this area right here of Philistia, the nation of Philistia, is today known as the Gaza Strip. And this area has been handed over since the time of Amos to the Assyrians, Egyptians, Babylonians, Persians, Greeks, Romans, Arabs, Catholic Crusaders, Muslims, Ottoman Turks, British, Egypt, again, Israel, and now most recently has been handed over to a terrorist group, Hamas. That's the result of God's judgment. 28 centuries. 28 centuries of judgment on Gaza, on Philistia. You say, oh, God is patient, Brother Joe. God is patient, Pastor. He is patient. He is. He's far more patient than we are. But when his patience runs out, beware. 28 centuries. He's just as patient in the judgment as he is with you. Not wishing to see you perish, but that you would come to repentance. On up to Phoenicia in the north, the great city of Tyre broke her treaty with Israel, sold people into slavery in the middle of verse 9 because they delivered the whole captivity to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. The treaty. There was a treaty. This refers to the treaty between Hiram and Solomon. There was a friendship between the nation of Israel and the nation of Phoenicia that was established from the time of David. And then Solomon continued with a treaty between him and the king of Phoenicia, Hiram. And then later on, this was even carried by the horrible Ahab. Yet he married the Tyrenian princess, Jezebel. This covenant that existed. But they break it. And they sell the Israelis as slaves to Edom. And God says this, I will send fire on the wall of Tyre, which shall devour its palaces. God does not take a dim view of breaking human covenant. Even in the world, even under common grace, there is an importance to human loyalty between fellow men. And it's appalling that sometimes the world sees this and Christians don't. Christians will not honor their contracts. Christians who go into bankruptcy. Christians who say, yes, I will work these hours and then go and do their own thing. Christians who won't follow their word because they say, oh, I have to obey God rather than men. That is appalling. God says, pay your debts. Fulfill your human obligations. That is obeying God. Tyre's sin was a sin against trust, a sin against covenant, a sin against treaty, and a sin against brotherhood. And she too would perish. In this case, though, not 25 years, but took 200 years. Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon came down and launched a siege against Tyre that included a bunch of fiery missiles against the stronghold of Tyre that ultimately devoured its palaces, just as Amos prophesied. The destruction of Tyre is also important for us to remember because it took 200 years. And it's a reminder to us as we look around and we say, why are the wicked prospering? Why are those who've broken the covenant prospering? Why are those who've broken friendship with us prospering? And we may be excited with impatience saying, God's judgment is coming. But you know, they are righteous altogether and they are true. And He is patient and He is giving men time to repent. But when they will not, sudden destruction will come upon them in God's time. Edom, move back down to the south now, but getting closer. Edom are the descendants of Esau. They indulge in long-term hatred with the people of God, even though Jacob and Esau had reconciled. These are brothers. They reconciled. Edomites became renowned, though, for their acts of brutality, particularly against Israel. The offense of Edom is summarized in verse 11. Thus says the Lord, for three and for four, I won't turn away your punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. Here's the judgment. I will send fire on Timon, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. The brief but pointed prophecy of Obadiah, one chapter of Obadiah, displays the whole judgment very vividly. I'll just read a little bit from Obadiah to you. This is of Edom. The whole prophecy of Obadiah is of Edom. It says, for violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. And in the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried away captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. In other words, you were right in the midst of all the evil that were being done against your brother. But, he says, you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Don't boast when your enemy gets his due. Don't boast. It should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of calamity, Obadiah says. Indeed, you should have not have gazed on their affliction. Not laid hands on their substance in the day of calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those who have escaped. Well, 11 centuries have passed since Jacob and Esau are reconciled by God to the time of Amos. But 1,100 years does not wear out covenant. Jacob and Esau reconciled, and here we are 1,100 years later, 11 centuries. They have a long-standing decree. Israel, you don't touch Edom, and vice versa. The brothers, Jacob and Esau. Often is the case, even in our own lives and even in our own times, that the fiercest of wars come with family members. Recent finds in archaeology have suggested that Edom was very likely a strong and sophisticated and urbanized society in the 11th century B.C., but today all that remains are fragments of a buried evidence that are of only curiosity to some archaeologists. It's all that's left. A long ago demolished culture, no even indication when it was demolished. Ammon, let's move up now, and then also the next nation of Moab. Actually, Ammon and Moab originated as the result of the incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters. Ammon was guilty of genocidal imperialism, not caring for the preservation of human life, but rather for their own expansion. Look at the middle of verse 13, and you'll see this. What's their sin? Because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead, that they might enlarge their territory. The judgment, I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour its palaces amid shouting in the day of battle and a tempest in the day of whirlwind. Their king shall go into captivity and his princes together, says the Lord. What a sad illustration of the human heart this is. Men can be so corrupt by prospects of expansion, power, growth, money, that it will lead to horrendous atrocities. In this case, women with child becoming victims of Amman's insatiable lust and greed. Today, the Ammonites, like the Edomites, are nothing more than an object of curious archaeologists. They seem to have existed at least until the 2nd century AD, but they have since vanished as a culture. Moab, the sixth, also descendant of Lot, guilty of desecrating the dead in the middle of verse 1, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime, I'll send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kiriath. Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting and trumpet shout. I will cut off the judge from its midst and slay all its princes with him, says the Lord. Even iniquity done to a godless pagan king, God will not leave unpunished. We see here what Moab is doing is railing and raging against the dead. In other words, we got you so bad, we're actually taking your bones and making lime, and we're going to use those in the stones of our building. Deep-rooted hatred. Hatred that goes beyond the grave itself. Even the world today says, you're not supposed to speak evil of the dead. But today, Moab, like Edom and Ammon, long faded into history, disappearing around the time of the Second Temple period before the days of Nehemiah. Edom, along with Ammon and Moab, they serve again as a reminder that often the greatest enemies of God's people are those who they are most close with. They are apostates in their own family. The greatest enemies, let's carry this to the church, the greatest enemies of the church then spring from apostasy from within. Those involved with the truth of God, even identified with the people of God, who later turn aside from the truth of God, are the greatest enemies of God, the greatest enemies of the church. And apostatizing people that feel like they're uncomfortable with any truth, any reminder of the Lord around them, they hate, and they will do what they need to do to try to get themselves rid of this menace. That's Edom, around to Ammon, and up to Moab. The six oracles of the six nations that surround Israel. In conclusion, let us consider by way of application what these words of the prophecy of Amos say to us today. What can we glean from the message today? As I've said, Amos is not a book that's locked in history 28 centuries ago, but is extremely relevant to our culture, to our church, and to us as individuals, as all of God's Word is inspired and given to us and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. What are the lessons? Number one, God's Word always proves true. That's all of the judgments He said would happen, happened. All of the judgments did fall. The threatenings of God and the promises of God are equally sure. God makes no idle threats and no false promises. So the lion did roar, and every one of those nations was shattered. Multitudes were killed. Many, many more were carried off into captivity. These are facts of history. It happened. God's word proves true. Number two, Amos directs our attention to the reality of judgment in general, a so oft neglected topic in our thoughts and reflections and meditations. How often do we meditate upon the judgment of God? But Amos brings our mind back to this reality that God does indeed judge sin. Every and all sin by every and all people, save those sins that have been laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the brutal reality of life. That's what lies behind the prophecy of Amos against these nations. God judges. Thirdly, in this world, God judges nations. Nations do transgress. Nations do rebel against God. Yahweh is a God of the whole world. He punishes not only the sins of His people, but all people, even those outside of the law. And He does so, as we saw in Romans 2, according to the moral work of the law of righteousness and justice that is written on the heart of every man. So nations, as long as this present order of life exists, nations will be judged. The United States has ignored God's warning, time and again, desiring to follow and rebellion against God and listen to politicians and to criminals and pop stars, liberal ministers, to anyone but the Lord and His holy word. And thus we must pray and cry mightily to God for our country. You know, to whom much is given, much is required, and this nation has been given much. And yet, with all that this nation has been given, we are today the greatest exporter of apostasy in the world. There is no nation that's spreading more apostasy than us. And whatever natural strength we think we have as a nation, it will not stand when the judging hand of God comes upon us. God judges nations. Number four, God's judgment on the enemies of His people demonstrates His special love for the church. With the exception of Moab, five out of six of these atrocities were judgments because of things that were performed against Israel. The Lord will judge all of His people's enemies because He loves His people and He will vindicate His name. It's important to realize. It's important that we realize this. God is a wrathful, sin-hating God toward the world, and never more so when that sin starts to creep in upon His people. God will protect His church, and He will use whatever means He so chooses. And Amos reminds us of this. But I want to show you this by way of precept exactly. If you turn to 1 Thessalonians 4 with me. Amos brings to mind the reality that earthly relationships have heavenly dimensions. That our actions, our horizontal actions toward one another, provoke reactions from God. That's a principle that is throughout Scripture. It's taught by example and by precept. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God. Okay? And then it tells us the first thing that is the will of God, your sanctification. That you may abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Verse 6. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. What's God saying here? His will for His church is sanctification. Sanctification. Okay, that you live not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles. No one should take advantage, then, of defrauding his brother in this manner, because the Lord is going to avenge. You see that? Clearly taught in precept that actions between men provoke reactions from God. God is the avenger. And if sin creeps into the church, He will judge the one by whom that sin is creeping in. Lastly, number five, Amos teaches us that God watches over the whole career of our sinfulness. Not just, He doesn't wait for the fourth. He doesn't sit around waiting for you for that fourth transgression. The first, second, third transgression, He may overlook for a season, but He's keeping an account. And except, of course, for those sins that have been laid upon Christ, which once forgiven are put into the sea of forgetfulness, He remembers it all. What do we see here? He remembers the past sin, Hazael in Syria. He remembers the past sin in verse 3. He remembers the monstrous acts against the people as Gaza's massive slave trade in verse 6. He remembers broken promises as of Tyre in verse 9. Long-term hidden enmity and bitterness in the heart against family members, as is true of Edom against Israel. He sees ambition that ignores pity, as in Ammon, and the treasured lurking memories of hatred of someone that you would hate so much that you say, you know what, when they die, I'm going to spit on their grave if I had the chance. God is keeping an account. And you say, oh, but these are the sins of nations, Pastor. These are outward sins. How do they apply to me? The outward sin stems from the heart. And those very same sins that we just went through and took an account of the nations of are the very same sins that lie in our hearts. Like the nation, God sees our past sin, our using of people for gain, our broken promises, our long-term bitterness against family members. He sees our ambition. He sees the lurking memories of hatred, which is why, friends, we need once again to come to Calvary. We need to have the cleansing tide of Calvary's cross flow over us, that we would be washed in the blood of Christ. We need our hearts changed. We need our minds renewed. And that is the beauty of the gospel, is that God does just this, and He takes all of this and makes a person new. God has taken Gentiles, strangers to a covenant of promise, and grafted us into the olive tree of His affection. We who were once not a people, we who were once Syria, Philistia, Phoenicia, Edom, Ammon, Moab, with those very same sins, just as atrocious in our trespasses and sins, have by His grace and for His glory been made a people. No, once we were not a people, but today we are a people called by His own name. And if you're His child, praise God. If not, I have only one thing that I could say. If the Lord Jesus Christ is not the treasure of your life, then repent of your sin. He knows it anyway. Don't take the risk of going to the fourth transgression. Repent of your sin. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Him. Receive the free gift of salvation in His name. Call upon His name and be saved. Be called by His name. Stop rebelling and trying to be called by your name. Be called by His name and be saved. Amen.